But, oh yeah, one more thing. Sunday is baptism day, okay? So if you haven't been baptized, you've given your life to Christ, and you want to be baptized, I really encourage you to do that. That's the next step in salvation. You give your life to Christ, and then you're baptized. And so we're going to do that after the second service. We're also going to have a potluck. We're going to have hamburgers and hot dogs and all that. But you guys can bring other stuff. And if, even if you're not being baptized, you can come and fellowship and eat together. And then we will, I'm not sure we're going to, we may do the baptism first and then eat. I think we might do that. Because if we eat and then do the baptism, lots of people leave. So we'll trick everybody. And so we'll do the baptism first. And then we'll eat right after and then fellowship. All right? Okay, I think that's it. So let's open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 tonight. As we come to this section of Chronicles, we're coming to the fulfillment of the heart or the dream that David had. David had a heart, a dream to build God a house, a temple. He wanted to honor God. He wanted a place for God to be worshipped. And if you know anything about King David, it's really neat when you learn about David. He was not sinless. We've seen that. He had his moments when he blew it. But the thing about David, the difference between David and King Saul is that David, he was a man after God's own heart. His heart, even when he blew it and messed up, he was repentant. He was broken before God. And he got his life right with God again. And so he really had a heart to worship God. Now, up until the time that the children of Israel, when they came into the land from the wilderness, when they were in the wilderness wandering for those 40 years, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a portable place of worship. It could move around. It was like a tent. It was the tent of meeting, was called. And for 40 years in the wilderness, as they traveled around in the wilderness, they would set up the tabernacle, and the tribes would camp around the tabernacle, and they would worship God there. But now it's going to be, for the very first time, a permanent place in Jerusalem. Now, even though the temple would be erected by Solomon, and Solomon did something that was, I think, really neat. Solomon understood something. Even though they were going to build this permanent temple in Jerusalem, Solomon recognized something I want to show you guys that I think is really awesome. And we saw it in chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet, sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able," and I love this, this is what I wanted to show you that Solomon recognizes about the awesomeness of God, "but who is able to build a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" So Solomon recognizes that even though he's going to build a temple, a place for God to be worshipped, that God, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain God and his awesomeness. So Solomon understood that. Now, we know that God commissioned Solomon, not David, for the work. And as he commissioned Solomon for the work, he granted Solomon something that I think that's really neat that David didn't have. He granted Solomon peace from his enemies so that he would not have to be preoccupied with fighting wars or battles. And that was something that David was constantly doing. He was constantly having to fight his enemies, or the enemies of Israel. But now, God grants Solomon peace so that he can focus in on mustering up the manpower, not for wars, but for the building of this magnificent temple. So, let's go ahead and begin to jump into our text this evening. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground because a lot of this has to do with building stuff and some of the articles that are going to be in the temple. So, we're not going to spend a ton of time on all of that, but we'll look at a few things as we go, and we'll begin in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now, stop there just for a little bit. I thought it was interesting that the time frame of when he started to build the temple. It wasn't until the fourth year of his reign as the king that the foundation is now actually laid. And what we can see is that there was years and years of preparation that went into the planning of the project. Remember, David had spent a lot of years gathering all of the materials and gathering the massive manpower, and Solomon was doing the same thing. And all of the skilled labor that it was going to take to accomplish this magnificent work for God. And you know, a lot of times we get impatient, because we want something instant, especially us Americans. We want everything instant, and sometimes, you know, good things or the things of the Lord take time. And so it took 4 years into him being king for the project to actually get started. Now, the place also is significant. We notice where the temple is going to be built. It tells us there, the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, this mountain has an amazing history in Scripture. First of all, look in verse 1. It tells us what something amazing happens there when it tells us in the text where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The Lord had appeared to King David here, and it was here that King David purchased this land, remember, from Ornan, who wanted to give it to David, but David says, no, I'm not going to take anything that doesn't cost me something. And so he bought it from him. And it was there that he began to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But it was also here on this same mountain that Abraham in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, had offered his son Isaac on an altar that he had built on this very same mountain there, called Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem. And it was also on this same mountain ridge, right outside the city gates of Jerusalem on Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. So this mountain is a very important mountain in world history. And not only that, but this piece of real estate, not only does it have that significance, but it also has significance yet in the future, because it's during the 7-year tribulation that the temple will be rebuilt according to the prophets. And once the temple has been rebuilt, the sacrifices will once again happen by the Jews. And it will be there in that temple that the abomination that caused the desolation will happen, where the Antichrist will come in and claim himself to be God. But then when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, the temple will be established and there will be a rekindling of the sacrifices, not for sin, but offerings of thanksgiving to God. Because Jesus' atoning sacrifice is a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. But this very mountain is a very important mountain in Scripture. Now tonight, we see what takes place and all the stuff that happens when this temple is built, or how it was built. And that's pretty amazing, because what we learn in this little section, or these last few sections, putting them all together, there were 150,000... think about how many that is. How many silver cities is that? I'm no good at math, but it's a lot of them, right? 10 of them or something or more. 150,000 people that were workmen that were involved in the building of the temple. The temple itself, it took to build, with all of those workers, 7 years to complete the work. Look at verse 2. It says, "And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." Now, remember Solomon's dad, David? Remember, that's who his dad is. He was concerned every time he talked about Solomon, it seemed, he was concerned about Solomon's inexperience. He talked about Solomon being young and inexperienced. And whenever he talked about it, he was really, it seemed, concerned that Solomon wasn't going to be able to accomplish the building of the temple. So David made sure that he was gathering around Solomon men from the government and men from Israel that were going to be supportive of Solomon in the building. But one thing that David didn't know that Solomon was going to do that he did was really awesome. Solomon, when he was asked by God, and God said, ask me for whatever you want, Solomon did something that was incredible that I believe gave Solomon the ability to do what he did. He asked God for the gift of wisdom to lead as the king. And so now, when I look at Solomon and I see all that he's doing, I understand that Solomon was given the gift from God of wisdom. And now he is operating not in his own abilities any longer. He's operating in a supernatural fashion. And you know what I think? If you're not operating in a supernatural fashion in what you're doing for the kingdom work, it's going to be barren of fruit. And that's why we need, and we're going to talk about it this Sunday, we need the empowerment, the filling, and the gifting of the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. But Solomon, I believe, was gifted by God. He was He was endowed by God with wisdom from above. And I believe that we all need the same. You know what the cool thing about how God works is that God called him to the task and then gifted him to fulfill the calling. And I think that's important for us to understand when we talk about the work of God. That God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. So if God calls us to be doing something for him, he's going to give us the power and the ability to accomplish it. We cannot do the work of God or the work of the kingdom in the power of our own strength. And you see people trying to do it sometimes, and they just get burnt out, and they get frustrated, and they get defeated, because they're trying to do it in their own strength. And one thing that I remember talking to close companions of mine that are in ministry, and just encouraging them, guys, pray daily in dependence upon God for the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you can do what God has called you to do. Because if you don't do that, you will burn out in a heartbeat and the enemy will defeat you. So we need the empowerment and the enablement of the Spirit of God. And so we see that this is how Solomon was operating, and David operated the same way. Now look at verse 3. It tells us in verse 3 next, it says, this is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. Now, cubits don't mean a whole lot to us, so the size of this was 90 feet by 30 feet wide. Now look at verse 4. It says, and the vestibule that was in the front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Now this is interesting, because whenever we see what we see a ton of, and we'll see a lot of gold in here, I'll talk about it in a minute, but gold is a picture of God, or the purity of God, or the God's royalty. And so when we see that there's so much gold in here, it's really that's why Solomon did it. And look at verse 5. It says, the larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. So there was amazing decorations going on in here. Now we know how this happened, or who's responsible for this, because of what we learned in the last chapter. Look back at chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14. Remember Solomon when he was talking to the king of Tyre or Phoenicia? And he said, hey man, do you have someone that's a craftsman that you can send here to help us? And look what we see back in chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14. It says, now I have sent a skillful man. This is the king, Hiram. He says, I am sending a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him, with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. So it was because of this man that we see the beautiful artwork that was displayed in the temple, as we are learning about stuff being overlaid and palm trees and all of this beautiful decoration. Look at verse 6. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, And the gold was the gold from Parvium. Now, apparently this gold is just, I don't know, maybe special, beautiful gold or different gold. I don't know, but it's mentioned here. And so when you look at the cost of this, and I don't know who estimated this, but I read it, that the cost of this today would be about, to build this temple, would be about $10 billion. $10 billion. That's a lot. So that's how much this temple cost to build. And so he says there in verse 7, he also overlaid the house of the beams and the doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. When we went this last year for our 35th anniversary, Dee and I, we've always wanted to do this. It was like on her bucket list. You know, she has a different bucket list than I do. Her bucket lists are like cool stuff like, let's go on a cruise to the Mediterranean and see the places where the apostles were and all that. So that's what we did. And so we went to Rome. My bucket list is like, I want to kill a mountain lion. You know, stuff like that. Just dumb stuff. But hers are cool, right? So we did that for our anniversary. But when we went there, we went to Rome, and it was incredible being in Rome because Rome has so much history. However, when we went to the Vatican and we went to, there was 300, what are those called? Churches, what they're called, some cathedrals. There we go. In Rome itself. It's crazy. You go up on one of the high hills in Rome and you look out at the city of Rome and like there is just churches everywhere. But when you go into these places, what's incredible is the amount of gold in these places and beautiful artwork. It's insane how much money it's got to be in those places. So that's the only thing that I've ever seen that even comes close to what's being described here, as its walls and doors are you know, have gold on them and carved cherubim on the walls. And then in verse 8 it says, and he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. So in the Holy of Holies, where God was worshipped, where the high priest would go in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, that section that only the high priests could go into, there was 600 talents of fine gold in there. You know how much that comes out to? Let me tell you. 23 tons. Yeah, this is what I said. I'm like, wow! That's just crazy, right? It says the weight of the nails were made of gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. And so now we're looking at the actual, in the Holy of Holies, the actual mercy seat, and over the mercy seat were these angels. And that is where God was represented, in the mercy seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were two stone tablets, the tablets of Moses. Now, previous, in the wilderness, also there was two other things in there. Any of you got Bible students know what else was in there? The rod of Aaron and manna was in there. But it's not there anymore, but the two stone tablets are still there. We'll see that in a little bit. So it's pretty neat. But we don't have anybody back there. I was going to show you guys some pictures of the tabernacle. Oh, you got it, Kenny? We got skill back there. Sound man and whatever that is called. So, I don't even know the name of it. Okay. But anyway, Kenny, I think we have a picture of the temple. If he can get it up there. Once it gets up there, we'll look at, just give you an idea of what it kind of looked like. And it's just an amazing, amazing place. Now remember that the temple on earth, there we go. So that's what it kind of looks like. So way back there, that little square, that's the Holy of Holies. That's where the priests went in. But this is built on Mount Moriah. This is a model of what Solomon's temple looked like. So anyway, you can leave it up there, Kenny, and just whatever. I think it just keeps showing you different angles and stuff. It's really an amazing place. But it was here that God's presence dwelt on earth. And it was a picture, it was a type or a copy of the true one in heaven. So when we're looking at the tabernacle and we see this is a It was a type of place. It's okay, Ken. It was a type of place, that's a copy of the true one in heaven. So it's just a neat thing to look at. When you go to Israel today, there's actually a place in Israel, like a museum place you can go to, and they have a copy of, like a miniature built of the temple. It's really neat to go look at. So this is what was being built. And so we see all of the talent, all of the talents of gold, or the amount of gold that was in there. And then it says, we see the cherubim. The cherubim were the angels that overlooked the mercy seat. In verse 11, the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits. Now, the wings were big. These angels were big that were overseeing the mercy seat. One of the wings was 7.5 feet long. So they're made of gold as well. And so there was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. And the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. So they were facing each other. And it was a picture of the angels in heaven that were before the throne of God day and night, worshiping God. And then it says, one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall, and they stood on their feet, and they faced inward. And then we see in verse 14, it says, and he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. So there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was in the most holy place, or the holy of holies, that the offering would be made once a year. With the high priest would go in and offer it on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would go in and offer the sin offering for the people once a year. And so there was this veil. Now, if you guys remember in the New Testament what happened when Jesus was crucified, there was a massive earthquake, and what happened? The veil was torn from top to bottom. And the veil was 18 inches thick. It was not just this little, you know, little like a little curtain thing. It was a thick veil, and it was beautiful, and we'll talk about the colors here in a second. But it was torn in top, from top to bottom, showing now that we all have, because of what Christ has done, access into the presence of God because of Jesus, our high priest, and him sacrificing himself as the Lamb of God so that we could be forgiven and enter into the presence of God. So we have this tremendous privilege under the new covenant that we didn't have under the old covenant, where we needed a mediator who was the high priest to go before us. Now we don't need that anymore. Jesus is our mediator. He is our high priest. So that's what we need now, all we need now. But anyway, so we see here, as it describes to us this veil, it says, he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. Now the colors speak of something to us here. Blue, in the scripture, is a picture of God's creation, the heavens. And then purple is a picture, or a color, was the color of royalty. You remember when they were mocking Jesus and they put a purple robe on him? Because that's what they were doing. Because it was supposed to be the color of royalty. Crimson speaks of red. It speaks of redemption, or the blood of Christ. And then, of course, white was the linen. And it speaks of purity or holiness. When we get to heaven, the Bible shows that we're going to be in heaven and we're going to be wearing white linen. We're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So it's an awesome thing. So this was the entrance in to the Holy of Holies. Now, verse 15 says, also he made in front of the temple 2 pillars 25 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars, so it's beautifully decorated. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of the chain work. Verse 17, then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And he called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the one on the left, Boaz. Now this is interesting too, because he sets up these 2 pillars, and these 2 pillars, he names them. And the names mean something. Jachin means he, or God, shall establish. So these two pillars, before you walk into the Holy of Holies, these giant pillars on both sides, God shall establish. And the other one was called Boaz. And it says, in him is strength. And what a picture of God for us. It is God who establishes. It is God who is our strength. And so it speaks volumes to us about our faith and who we are trusting in. Now look at, let's continue as we go on and see what happens next. And we get to chapter 4. Now chapter 4, it has we'll stop here a couple times, but this is the furnishings, the stuff that went inside of the temple. It says, moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length. So when you came in to the main part of where the offerings were made, where the priests offered the sacrifices, there's this big altar. It's a bronze altar. Now, gold speaks of deity, and bronze speaks of judgment. And so it was on the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made, where judgment was made, and the sacrifices on behalf of sin. So they made this big old bronze, and most everything is made of bronze and gold in the temple. And so they made this 20 cubits was its length and its width, or cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So there were these big areas where they did cleansing or washing. They held water. It says, and under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen. No one knows for sure, but most believe that the oxen represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And so even as in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, when they would camp, the tribes would camp on all four sides of the tabernacle. And so these oxen are many believe a picture of that. And so it says, the sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom, and it contained 3,000 baths. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offerings, they would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So remember, when they're offering these sacrifices, how many of you guys have ever, I guess the only thing I could say that maybe why you would have done it, but how many of you have ever gone hunting and killed an animal? Has anyone ever hunted in here? You know, when you go hunt and you kill an animal, and you have to gut, I mean, it's awful, but you have to gut it, and you know, sometimes you'll even bleed it. I remember the very first time I saw a little sheep be sacrificed, not sacrificed, but we ate it, and my dad and those guys sliced its throat while it was still alive. And I remember watching it in horror as a little kid, because it was just bleeding, but there was blood everywhere. So when these guys were offering all of these sacrifices to the Lord, there was blood all over, so they needed places to wash. And so there were these different places set up for the washing of the animals as they were being offered to the Lord, and also the washing of the priests so they could stay clean. And so there was all these big lavers or you know, kind of baths for them. Verse 7, and they made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. We talk about the golden lampstands. You see those in the temple. And it was there that they were lit. And so it was a picture of the light of Christ. A lot of this is symbolic of God and His presence. Verse 8. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And He made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, He made the court of the priests and the great court and doors of the court. And He overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram, there's the guy, the famous craftsman, right? This is the guy who's doing all this tremendous, talented guy. Then Huram made the pots and shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. You know, I talked about this guy last time, but isn't it neat that, you know, here's this guy who was so gifted and so talented that sent to Israel to do this particular task. And you know, sometimes, I don't know if we realize, but maybe God has a task for us in life, a special task that only we can do or only He has for us. You know, it's so neat when you kind of find that niche. Lord, what do you want me to be doing? And you know, like this guy, he was talented and God used him to create this incredible art and do all of these things that he had the skill that God had given him to do. So he, this master craftsman, made all of these things, burnished bronze for the King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In verse 17, in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zereda. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. You know, we see the weights given to us. There was so much bronze and it was so heavy that they couldn't even determine the weight. Verse 19, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God and the altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread. And so there was showbread that was offered to the Lord every single day. And so there was part of the jobs of the Levites and the priests were to take care of all of these daily duties. And some of them probably were bakers. They baked bread. That's what they did, you know. And every part is an important part in the work of God. You know, maybe you were the showbread maker. That's an important job. And so that was put in there every single day. The lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary. So they had to continually put oil in them and keep them burning. There was all these jobs that the Levites and the priests served in the temple. It says, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold. You can imagine how beautiful these are. When you go to Israel today, they're getting ready to rebuild the temple. In their minds, the Jews are going to have the temple rebuilt again. And it's all prophetic, but what's amazing is you can go, and Debbie probably saw it, some of us that have been to Israel saw it, Mr. and Mrs. C, some of us that have been to Kenny, they have the lampstands built. They're giant. They're really big. And they have them ready to be put back in the temple. The trimmers, the bowls, and the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. Once more, speaking of deity or of God. Purity. Now we come to chapter 5, and this will end with this chapter. We're doing world record time here. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. 7 years. 7 years it took to do this. But it was now finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold in all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So not only did Solomon have everything already made specifically for the work that was going to be accomplished there, but David had dedicated all kinds of stuff as well, and there was a treasury there in the house of God. There were other buildings, and as you can see, there was a porch and all that stuff that went around the outside. So there was a lot of room there in the temple. And so now they have these things in the treasuries of the house of God. Verse 2, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. Now we've seen this happen before. David did it. Solomon did it when he was ordained as king, or David brought all the elders, all the leaders, the heads of the tribe, all of them came together. It's an exciting time now. 7 years in the making, the temple. You know, when we built this building, I forget how long it took us. I think it took us about 6 months. You can see all the gold everywhere. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so it's anyway, but it was a big job, you know. But this was 7 years, and so they must have been really excited. We were really excited when we moved in. I remember we were so excited because we finished the project. So imagine for these guys. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, the city of David and Jerusalem are right by each other. And so now they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple for the first time. You can imagine the excitement and just the atmosphere that must have been when all of the children of Israel, the nation, is gathered together and they're dedicating themselves and this temple to God. There's a spiritual awakening, a spiritual revival that's taking place as all of this is happening and their focus is coming back onto the Lord now. And so it must have been a really awesome time. And as you'll see, there was a lot of neat things that were going on in worship and praise and all that. And so they come in and they bring it. Therefore, verse 3 says, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Now remember what happened last time. David tried to bring the ark in, and they tried to bring it on a cart, and Ornan touched it, and he got killed. And then David was scared to move it after that. Didn't want to mess with it. And now they're doing it the right way, because the only ones that were able to carry the ark were the Levites. So the Levites took the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel. I love that. Isn't it neat that the nation of Israel was called the congregation of Israel? Wouldn't it be cool if America was called the congregation of Jesus? It's not, but it would be cool. And so, and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Imagine. I mean, just a tremendous amount of sacrificing of these animals as they're dedicating the temple now. They couldn't even count them. There were so many. Verse 7, then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, and to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So remember, Moses went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, came down to give the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. The children of Israel had gone nuts because they thought Moses was a goner. It took him so long to come back down. They made a golden calf. They were dancing around. Moses lost it. He was so mad. And he threw the tablets down and broke them, right? So then he had to go back up again, and he had to get new ones or make new ones. And so now these are the ones that are in the Ark of the Covenant, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. Verse 11, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place. So they've gone in now. They've laid the Ark of the Covenant in its spot, its permanent spot. And when the priests come out of the most holy place, for all the priests were present, hundreds and hundreds or thousands of priests were there that day. And they had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, because normally when they went in and they worked by divisions, so like if you were in with one of the divisions of the priests, you might go in and work for a month and then you had, you know, 11 months off and then you came back again. You know, they would rotate. I don't remember the amounts, but it was something like that. And they would rotate. And so this time, though, they're all there. All the divisions. It says, and the Levites who were the singers. And this is neat because some of them, their jobs were just to worship. They were worship leaders. They were singers. And so the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph, and if you read through the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms, you probably notice a lot of them are written by King David, right? But then there's this other guy, Asaph. He wrote a lot of the Psalms too. He was a worship leader in Israel. He was kind of the head guy. And all those of Asaph and this great name. You should name your kid this. He-Man. And so, He-Man. And Jeduthun, I dare you. Okay. And with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. And with them, notice this, 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Wow. It must have been loud worship. They didn't have stuff to magnify their sound, but I don't think they needed it, right? And so they're worshiping all of these different instruments together, the singers, the trumpets. Verse 13, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one. So they were worshiping as one, singing, and the trumpets were playing. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving of the Lord. Guys, you know, a lot of times, I'm going to say it from a different church's perspective. Not ours, but it applies to us. I was at Calvary Chapel, teaching at Calvary Chapel Sierra Vista a few weeks back. And one of the things that really upset the worship leader, and he talked in our little gathering before, and he was talking to the other worship leaders, and one of the pastors had talked to me about it as well, was that when they were worshiping the Lord, people were just getting up and walking out. And it really bothered the worship leader, not because he's like, you guys should hear how awesome I am. But guys, we're here to worship God. Let's have some respect. Let's have some reverence. So here, they made this sound, and it was heard in praising and thanksgiving. See, worship is not fill-in time. Well, Liz, you know, I'm going to get there for the teaching. It's just singing anyway. No, it's serious. We're here to worship God, right? And so they were praising and thanksgiving the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, this is very short lyrics, by the way, but maybe they were saying them over and over again. People get mad. Some of these modern songs are just repeating the same words over and over again. Well, I think that's what this probably was. But here's what they were saying in their song. They were praising the Lord and they were saying this, lifting up their voices. Not a very long lyric, but it has a lot of meaning. For He is good. His mercy endures forever. This is the Hebrew word chesed. It means His loyal love. His loyal love endures forever. And you know what? This is still true of God. It's just as true now in 2018 as it was then, way back BC, right? However long this was, long, long time ago. So He is good, and His mercy endures how long? Forever. His mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. This is amazing. As they were worshiping and they brought the Ark of the Covenant and they're worshiping and praising, God's Shekinah glory, the presence of God, fell on that place in the form of a cloud. And often you see in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, when the children of Israel were worshiping, the cloud would fill the place. That was when the presence of God came. Do you remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and what they were engulfed in? In a cloud. The presence of God. And so it says, and the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. The presence of the God of God was so powerful, so strong, they were probably speechless, they were probably just freaked out, and they couldn't even minister anymore. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. How cool is that? You know, God doesn't live in houses anymore. He doesn't live in the temple. Guess where He lives now? In us. The temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be neat for us if we had that daily filling of God where we were just overwhelmed with His presence in our lives? Instead of being so busy and going about our business, and I'm guilty of this, so busy doing the things for God that we forget God. We forget to spend time with God. But it was God's presence overwhelmed them as they were worshiping. And when did He come? As they were worshiping, as they were praising Him. And I think sometimes we get so busy, we're so running around, we don't spend time really praising and worshiping God like we should. And maybe if we did, maybe we'd experience His presence filling us like this, which would be pretty awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. And I pray, God, You continue to work in our lives, God, that we might know You. Lord, would You fill us as Your people with Your presence and Your power and Your Spirit. That, Lord, that we would learn how to worship You and praise You with all of our hearts. That we would be a people that would be sanctified and set apart for holy use. God, may our hearts be right. And if they're not right, may they get right. Help us, God, to get our lives right with You. And to repent of the things in our lives that are dishonoring or displeasing to You. So that, Lord, we are not separating ourselves because of sin from Your presence, but that we are desiring sin to be removed so we can be in Your presence. That You would cleanse us so that we can be in Your presence and Your presence would fill our lives. Help us, Father. We definitely need You, Lord. On this National Day of Prayer, Lord, we need You in the individual sense. We need You, Father, in our lives. Help us. Help us, Lord, to know You and walk with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.